Lord, we come tonight with excitement in our hearts. And Lord, simply because you are here in our midst. It's an incredible thought to us, Lord, that when we gather in this room, in a very unique way, God, you decide for whatever reasons to meet with us because you're just good. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your presence here with us. Lord, our hearts yearn and long for deep relationship with you. Lord, we don't want to be fake. Lord, we don't want to be just mere outwardly appearing to be worshipful or here because we want to look spiritual. But God, it's for you. We want to be with you right now. Lord, because nothing else on this Thursday night matters more than just hanging out with you and your people. And so, Lord, with that heart, with that intent, we ask that you would bless the study of your word. God, there's so many areas and things in our lives that need change. We're so aware of them. Lord, our conscience tells us. Your commandments speak to us. When we remember Christ on the cross, Lord, we so often feel so unworthy and yet at the same moment so desire to be made and more conformed into your image, God. So we ask that you would take complete control and reign of our hearts right now. Have your will. Give us attentive spirits and hearts and minds as we study. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. And before we do that, I want to read to you a group of 4 to 8-year-olds' response to the question, what does love mean? Carl, age 5, said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other. Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when you go out and eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Emily, age 8, says, love is when you kiss all the time, and then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk still more. Mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Noel, age 7, says, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and he wears it every single day. Elaine, age 5, says, love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Chris, age 7, love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford. And then my favorite, Karen, age 7, says, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Now imagine if we were to ask adults the same question. What is love? We would expect mature answers. As cute as those ones are from children, they're immature. And for all of us, I'm sure we've witnessed in our own personal lives, as we grow older, as we mature, our thoughts on love differ. I can remember my first, at least I thought, love. I was just barely 13. I remember her first and last name. I can still smell her. It's very bizarre. And you'll understand why in a second. I thought I was in love. And the moment I thought I was in love with this girl at 12 years old, thought we'd get married, spend the rest of our lives together, was we were returning from a church camp one night, and we were in the back seat together, and Christian church camp, and we're on the way back home, and between her and I is a pillow, just to kind of, you know, keep it legit and real, you know, we're Christians here, you know, and but there was a pillow there. But what happened on our couple hour journey back home was that little by little, my hand began to slip underneath the pillow, her direction. And the same thing was happening. So weird. On her side, her hand just kept going under the pillow towards me. And at a certain particular moment on this bus ride back to home from this church camp, mind you, our hands touched. And I'll never forget just the tingly sensation, the butterflies. And I thought, I'm in love. But that quickly faded. After that long bus ride, her breath developed a horrible stench. And I'm not kidding. By the time we were done with the bus ride, I decided I don't love this girl. Everyone's saying you're a jerk. I'd never want to marry you. But the reality is, as we grow, our understanding of love, our capacity to love changes, or it ought to. It should grow and develop. And the same is true of Christians and their love for God and their love for people. See, the Bible teaches us as Christians that as we walk and develop and grow with God, our capacity, our ability, even our understanding ought to develop and be constantly growing to the place where we're conformed to the image of God himself. The Bible says he, in fact, is love. And that our love for people would deepen. And see, that is exactly tonight what we'll see in Paul's heart. Paul, again, writing a letter to an early church, a group of Christians, first century, he's penning this letter, and it is his desire that they would mature, that they would grow up and possess love that is equal to their age as Christians. Again, some of them have been saved a good 10 or so years now. So they've been walking with the Lord for a while. And Paul's earnest desire is that they would, too, in fact, as they're growing older in Christ, be developing deeper love for God, deeper love for God's people, that it would excel. And we see that tonight in Paul's prayer for them. You might remember last week we looked at a few verses. It was Paul giving thanks for the Philippians. And in those few verses, Paul said, every time I think of you, I'm thankful for you. And every time I pray for you, he says, I pray with joy. Well, it's in verses 9 through 11 tonight that we see Paul's prayer. He actually records for us what his prayer for this church is. When he would pray for them, this is what Paul would pray. And we'll see his number one expectation, desire, prayer for them was that God would cause their love to deepen and to mature. And let's see it, verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. There it is. Paul says, as I pray, and every time I think of you, I'm led to prayer. It's prayer just out of a joyful heart. You know what I'm praying for you? I'm praying that your love for God. He doesn't specify, but we can just accept. It's universal. It's his love for God, their love for people, their love for the lost. He says, I pray that that love that you possess, that it would abound. And he says, still more and more. And I love the word abound. Paul, it's one of his favorite words in the New Testament. And it literally means to exceed beyond a fixed number. And it's in the present tense. And what basically Paul is saying, not just that it would abound as though it was a one-time thing, but he says that it may continue to keep overflowing, this love. That this love would keep pouring forth from your life. Now, isn't it interesting that, especially particularly, I see this with males, I love to just kind of people watch. But, you know, you go to a restaurant, and when you go to get your cup filled at the dispenser that gives you your fountain drink, you see men often, and they're there with their ice, and it's like a competition, okay? They get free refills, but they still need to fill that first cup to the top as much as possible without it overflowing. Right? At least I do. It's like, okay, it's getting close. It could be, you know, 3/4 full, but that's not good enough. I got to push it to the level. I can get a free refill in 2 minutes, but this cup's got to be almost to the top. And if it overflows, I've like disappointed myself. I'm not a real man. I could have done better. Well, imagine if you were just to let that cup sit there and it would just continue to pour and the Coke or whatever the drink might be just pouring out of this cup. And it's just not going to stop. It's just pouring and pouring. It's overflowing. That is the thought that Paul is expressing. He says, in my prayers for you, this love that you have for God and for people, I'm praying that it would just be overflowing out of your life all of the time. I pray that it would be growing, that you're not content with the level of love you've achieved now. And he says, I want it to be overflowing continually more and more. I mean, can Paul get any more direct on what he prays for? This love, I want it to be overflowing in your life all the time, 24/7, more and more. The idea is, listen, Christian, what we need in our lives, if Paul the Apostle would be praying for the Philippians, the one prayer would be that they would be growing and maturing in love, how much more that ought to be our prayer when we petition God, When we look at our lives and say, God, if there's something in my life that I need, man, it's love. It's that I would be growing in love. You might say, I love pretty well. I love people. I love God. Paul would say that it would be overflowing. It would be building and growing more and more. And so tonight I want to ask three questions concerning this love that Paul wanted the Philippians to mature and grow in. He wants them to have grown-up love. Listen, you've been saved 10 years. You ought to be acting in your love as Christians, as grown-ups. And the three questions we'll ask is, what is this love that Paul says is this maturing of love? What is it? What does that look like is the second question. What does a Christian that is mature in their love actually look like? And we can gauge our own lives according to the answer to that question that Paul will answer in the prayer. And the last and third question is, what will it result in our lives? If we do indeed establish this mature, grown-up love in our lives, what will it look like as a result of possessing it? And why this is important, before we go any further, why is this important? Well, it's simply because Matthew chapter 22, I'd encourage you to jot it down. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's to say, in God's worldview and as he perceives the world and people, what is the number one thing man's responsible to do? Remember what Jesus said? He said that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. And he says, the second is like it. And that is that you would love your neighbor as yourself, that you would love people as much as you love yourself. And so why this is important is because it is the greatest commandment. Therefore, it is our greatest need as Christians in growth. If Jesus said, listen, number one above all things that you could attain and pursue in life, it is that you would love me with every ounce of your being. And secondly, that you would love people as much as you like yourself. We love ourselves. It's just stated. Jesus is like, you guys are self-centered. That's just how humans are. So let's just go ahead and just get that out of the way. So I don't need you to love yourself anymore. I need you to learn to love other people. And so for us, we need to grow. In fact, it's interesting to me that Paul, if he's praying for this church, we already know that we've discussed they were a poor church. They were a persecuted church. He doesn't mention any of that. He didn't say, God, I pray you'd provide for them. God, I pray you'd give them strength in the midst of their trials. He says that you would grow and abound in this love. So let's answer the first question. What is this mature love? What is it? And here we see what it is. Look there again at verse 9. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. In, notice these next two things, that it would abound in knowledge and all discernment. See, the first quality of mature love, Paul says, your love that is growing, is that it would be growing in knowledge. It's the first attribute of mature love for the Christian. That they are gaining and grounding themselves in the knowledge of truth. And you say, well, how does a person do that? Paul says, listen, this mature love, I want you to grow, and it's got to be built on knowledge. Love has to be built on knowledge. How does that happen for the Christian? How can our love grow in knowledge? Two things for us tonight that I would take note of. The first one is walk with God. How can I grow to know truth, the truth of God, the truth pertaining to how I might love other people, the truth concerning this world and life, my purpose? Any amount of truth that a person would seek to know is found in a personal relationship with a living God. As you grow, as you walk with God, as you experience him, as you pray, as you spend time with him, throughout the years, petitioning God, watching God work in your life, we can all attest to the fact that, listen, I've been walking with the Lord, and as I walk, I'm learning to know him. As I spend time with him, I'm discovering God's heart. And Paul will say in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, listen, he says, I count everything loss, all of my attainments, all of my religious status that he had attained as a Pharisee, he says, I gave it all up that I might what? Know him. Paul's speaking personally. Paul says, I desire now more than anything else to know God in a very personal, real way. He would go on to say that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's speaking of real, tangible, intimate relationship. And Paul desired to know God in in that manner. But not only can we learn to know God and develop knowledge of truth in a walk with God, but listen, the Word of God. The Word of God gives us every single thing you and I need in this life when it concerns truth. You know, we live in a day and age. We get to go hang out at UNM. Some weeks I get to go. And we get to encounter people and discuss with people what they believe truth is. And it's so interesting to me how many people are still searching. They don't even know what truth is. I can't even tell you how many conversations we've had over there where by the end of a two-hour discussion, basically what this person lives and believes is that there is no truth. They're still pursuing truth. I don't know if I'll ever be able to understand truth. They have absolutely no foundation in their lives. And yet the Bible gives us all the answers. God divinely has given us His Word that we can know everything pertaining to truth. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3 that tells us that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and the list goes on. Basically, the Word of God is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. Therefore, it makes the man of God, 2 Timothy says, complete. That is, grown up. That is, wholesome. You as a Christian will not be fully grown, fully developed, mature, unless you discover that the Word of God, and it has to be at the foundation. And that's what Paul's saying. It has to be at the foundation of your life. I read this week the Ten Commandments written by college students. If college students could write the Ten Commandments. Number 10, Tenth Commandment, the Last Supper would have been eaten the next morning cold. Number 9, the Ten Commandments are actually only 5, double-spaced, and written in a large font. Number 8, there would be a new edition every 2 years in order to limit reselling. Number 7, forbidden fruit would have been eaten because it wasn't cafeteria food. Although, over here you guys got Chick-fil-A, it's amazing. Number 6, Paul's letter to the Romans becomes Paul's email to abuse at romans.gov. Number 5, reason Cain killed Abel, they were roommates. Number 4, the place where the end of the world occurs, finals, not Armageddon. Number 3, out go the mules, in come mountain bikes. Number 2, reason why Moses and followers walked in desert for 40 years, they didn't want to ask directions and look like freshmen. And then the last one here. Instead of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, he would have put it off until the night before it was due and pulled an all-nighter. See, but 2 Timothy tells us, God inspired men to write the Word of God. Therefore, it is all that we need. When we're seeking truth, Paul says, first aspect, this idea of growing up in our love, is that we need to grow in our knowledge of God as we walk with God and as we study His Word, like we do here at Renovate. We go line on line and we just go through the book of Philippians. Now you say, Nick, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that knowledge puffs up? Isn't it weird that Paul's saying that you need to grow in knowledge? Because in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, Paul said, knowledge puffs up. Absolutely. It's the big-headed biblical syndrome is what I like to call it. You know, Christians, you've probably met them. They get some knowledge. They study the Bible a little bit, and their head just explodes. They know everything now. They go around condemning and judging everyone because they know everything. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. But here in Philippians, see, the two, when coupled together, is what Paul's saying. You cannot have knowledge because it'll puff up unless it's girded with love. And the opposite is true. You can have love all day, but if you don't have knowledge, is what Paul's telling Philippians, it's not balanced. It's not complete. It's not grown-up love. And so, Philippians, us as Christians, we need to couple love with knowledge of truth. Secondly, and it kind of adds right along to this, is not only are they to grow in knowledge, but he says, and in all discernment. That is, growing in knowledge. What is this mature love? Grow in knowledge. Grow in discernment. And discernment simply means insight or perception. It's basically all that we learn in our knowledge, in our learning and attaining to knowledge in the Bible, walking with God. It's now being applied through my eyes, basically, and through my mind. It's that as I'm learning God's word, I now perceive things differently than I would have without that knowledge. And so Paul is saying you need to grow in your knowledge so that the natural thing, what is this mature love, is that you're going to learn to discern. You're going to be able to pick out truth from untruth. You'll be able to decipher, is this false? Is this biblical? Ought I to pursue this? And that's what Paul's saying. Biblical knowledge will lead naturally to discernment, and then we have what Paul would say, this mature love, that you'll be growing in your love as you apply these principles to your life. That is to say, listen, Christian, we've been misrepresented at times. People think that Christians, all that we do is we just have this free-spirited love. We just love everything. Everything's love, and love is everything. And listen to what a commentator said in one of the commentaries I was reading this week. He said, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself onto things which are worth loving. And it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. Man, that's solid truth. See, we grow in knowledge so that we can discern between truth and untruth. Reminds me of a great story. It's an old story. My dad used to preach and use this joke all the time, and I'm going to use it on you because I think it's pretty funny. But the story is of a pastor. And this old elderly woman, 85 years old, had been coming to the church forever. And for 3 weeks consecutively, he hadn't seen her. And so in his church, he got concerned. They were talking about her. He decided to go pay her a visit, see what's going on. So one day, he gets up, goes to her house in the morning, knocks on the door, and she comes to the door and greets him. Pastor, it's so good to see you. And he says, oh, it's great to see you. She invites him in. They sit on the couch. He begins talking and slowly leads into the conversation, asks the question, you know, we've missed you. Where have you been? She said, well, I've just been sick, Pastor. I'm sorry I haven't been there. I know it's not typical of me, but I've just been really sick. And at that moment, the phone rang. And so she got up and she went in the other room and answered the phone. Well, time starts slipping by, a couple minutes, 5 minutes, and he's a little hungry, and he sees a bowl of peanuts there on the table. He's thinking, peanuts. And like any of us would do, he reaches over and grabs a handful of peanuts, starts chomping them. Well, 10 minutes now has gone by, and there he is. He's eating more of the peanuts. By the time she comes back, about 12, 15 minutes, the bowl of peanuts is gone. He's eating them all. She comes back and explains, I'm really sorry. It was my sister. I haven't talked to her in a while. We were catching up on things. He says, no problem at all. They sit back down. He says, but here's the deal. I'm really sorry. I ate all your peanuts while you were gone. She looks at him and says, oh, that's okay. I sucked the chocolate off of them anyways. I don't really like the peanuts. And that illustrates for us discernment. You know, the Bible desires, listen, the Bible in Paul urges us, Christian, what is mature love? If we're going to attain to it, then we need to be those that are grounded in God's word, in truth, and then guided by his truth. Secondly, let's look at this second question. What does it look like in the believer? If, in fact, I do have this abounding love that is based and grounded in knowledge, and it's discerning, what will it look like in my life? Well, Paul answers the question. Look at verse 10. He says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So you might want to take note of those first two words that you see there in the verse, that you may approve, word number one, the things that are excellent, word number two. Approve and excellent. Paul says, as you begin to discover truth and grow in your knowledge, you will naturally begin to discern. He says the natural result in your life will be that you will then be able to approve, that is to stamp your seal of approval, to trust or to accept the things that are excellent or the very best things. You will be able to, listen, make good choices, essentially is what he's saying. When we discover, hey, what does this love, this grown-up love look like in our lives? It's simply we learn to make good choices because now we are discerning individuals. We can now look at things and say, this is the best, this isn't. This is truth, this is not. And therefore make choices based on what we know. And the reality is we are constantly faced with ideas and impulses that would seek to lead us in wrong directions. I mean, it's every day. At your job, at your school, everywhere you go, you turn on the TV, there's constantly images, ideas, even impulses of the flesh that are saying, do this. This is what's right. This is what you ought to do. And yet what Paul says, a Christian that is growing in love, is growing in knowledge and discernment, they will look like this. They will make right choices. They will approve what is good, and they will disapprove what is bad. That's morally. Let's just start with morally. The Bible is so clear. Divorce, for instance. You know, it's unbelievable to me, the rise of divorce within the church. I was just this week, again, counseling another adult man, having been divorced for 12 years, began to discuss with him the details of his divorce, just kind of feeling him out. And he said, and I asked him, you know, why did you get divorced? What happened? And he went on, he was saying, we just didn't really get along. She moved out, and he had 100 reasons. And he said this at the end of the conversation. He says, and I know the Bible, Jesus gives leeway for us to get divorced in certain situations. And I said, that's absolutely true. So what was yours? And he said, well, I just listed them all. I said, yeah, but that's not a biblical reason. And he actually believed, because she moved out, they weren't getting along anymore. This is a Christian for many years. He was a Christian when he got divorced. He thought it was cool. And it's sad that in the church today, we think it's cool to get divorced. Hey, we used to get along. We had, you know, irreconcilable differences. But Jesus says, the Bible says, God hates divorce. Jesus said it was only because of the hardness of man's heart that I permit it. And only in one situation, and that is if one person has had sex outside of that holy union. That's it. No other ands, ifs, or buts about it. And yet it's shocking that even Christians can't discern and make proper choices even within their marriage. How about sex? How many Christians today are thinking it's okay to have sex outside of marriage? Drugs. Christians doing drugs. I met a Christian years back, thought it was okay to smoke marijuana. It's natural, man. From the earth, you know. God created it. Read your Bible. Book of Romans, Timothy, tells us we're to submit to authority. It's illegal, for goodness sake. How about this? Dating unbelievers. You know how many people I know currently that are dating Christians, love God, dating people that aren't Christians? You say, well, I made that choice. It doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. Well, it does. And this is what Paul's getting to. See, Christians, they love God often. They say they love people, but it's not based on knowledge. In fact, they don't even know what God expects when we say, I love God. God set parameters. What does that look like? It's all of your heart. It's everything. God set rules morally. What does it look like to love me? 1 John tells us that. If someone says, I love God, and yet disobeys commandments, 1 John says that he's a liar. Don't believe that. That person doesn't really love God. And this is what Paul's getting to. He's wanting to see us grow up and to develop as Christians, to be mature. And we'll grow in our knowledge of the word. We'll discern right and wrong. Will then make right choices. And that is part of growing up as a Christian. How about pornography? You know how many articles I've read of late that people are stating, some even Christians, that pornography is simply pure love. It's the love of body. It's the love of what God's naturally given us. It's return to innocence. I'm thinking, are you out of your mind? And yet Christians believe it. There's a huge movement now where Christians are thinking homosexuality is A-okay with God. That a person gets saved, get married, homosexual marriage, continue to serve God, be involved with church. I've actually seen at Flying Star, Gay Christian Magazine. I mean, talk about an oxymoron, Gay Christian Magazine. It's like bizarre. And so what Paul is stating, we need to learn to make correct, good choices. How about doctrinal issues? You know, today it's on the uprise. You know, Christians, I wonder how many of you have ever read a book on theology. If we began to talk about dispensationalism, if we began to talk about theological issues, you could have a meaningful conversation. How grounded you are in doctrine and able to discern and make choices about different doctrines that are flying around. Rob Bell right now is one of the, he has one of the biggest churches in our nation, evangelical. The Chicago Sun-Times has called him the next Billy Graham, okay? He's a young guy. His church is, I think, 15,000 people. Let me read you some of the quotes from one of his books I just read. He said, it wasn't until the 300s that we know that we know as the 66 books of the Bible were actually agreed upon as the Bible. He said, this is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone, he says, is our guide. It sounds nice, but it just isn't true. That Scripture alone is our guide, he says. Concerning sin, he said, I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus or the Bible, for that matter, where we are identified first and foremost as sinners. Wow. Hell. He said, heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Heaven is full of people God loves whom Jesus died for. Hell is full of forgiven people God loves whom Jesus died for. The difference is how we choose to live, which story we choose to live in, which version of reality we trust. And he goes on, I can just continue. The virgin birth. He says, if evidence was found today that discredited the virgin birth, that some guy named Larry was actually the one that got Mary pregnant and he actually used the name Larry, he said, it changes nothing for me. He said, Jesus is still the best way to live my life. This is a pastor in one of the biggest churches in our nation. Would you be able to discern? Barna Research Group recently put out a report that says at least half of regular churchgoers ages 16 to 29 today think their church is too judgmental, political, and negative about homosexuality. The list goes on and on. And so as Christians, Paul's saying, listen, we need to make right choices, not only morally, but even doctrinally. And this is important specifically for the Philippians because in chapter 3 we'll see there were heresies being spread in this church. And we just have to assume that perhaps some of them are leaning towards these false doctrines even back then, thousands of years ago. And so we apply that to our lives, that we are to be discerning, that we can make correct choices. Not only good choices, but good character. Look in the second half of that verse. Not only that you might approve the things that are excellent, that is, you might make the best choices, but that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. This is what loving, mature Christians look like. He says, you'll be sincere. You will be that which you have no offense. That is, you're blameless, you might want to put in your margin there. And sincere just simply means this. It means not hypocritical. It means you're the real deal. And this is amazing. The root word, if you even go to dictionary.com, it'll tell you that our word sincere comes from the Latin two compound of two words, sin and sera. And what it literally means is without wax. And I did more research this week. I discovered in ancient times, potters, these are sketchy potters that were trying to rip people off, when they would make their pottery, when they would place it into the fire for it to harden, because of the fragile materials, at times, the whatever the vessel was, it would crack. There'd be cracks in it. And so what they would do is when it was removed, they would fill in the cracks with wax to hold the pieces together. And then hoping no one would know, they'd paint it all. They'd paint the whole vessel, and so that you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the cracks and those vessels that were cracked and the pottery that wasn't, the real from the fake. Unless it was held up to the sunlight, you could tell just slightly the waxed areas were slightly darker. And so what's very interesting is that those that were legitimate, honest business people, the potters, they would, in their shops, indicate the products that were actually without wax or seen cera. And that's where our English word derives from. So what Paul is saying to us is that we ought to be those Christians, naturally, if we're loving and growing and maturing in our love, that are without this wax. That is to say, we're not hypocritical. We're not putting on some show like we're perfect and holy and everything's great. But the reality is we're covering up junk in our lives. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchers. That's a very weird and interesting word, but it simply means graves. Jesus is saying, you are beautiful looking graves, essentially. So what Paul is saying, Christians that are growing and maturing in their love and their knowledge, they're making right choices, they will be those that are not hypocritical, but they're very sincere. They understand who they are. They understand their faults. They just begin to love people, and they are people of integrity. There's no paint and patchwork being covered up in their lives. They're open and honest before God and before others. They allow the light of God's word to shine into their life. And if need be, hey, reveal the lacks and allow God to correct. Allow God to mold us. We haven't arrived yet. We're still in a growth process. And this is what Paul is explaining, that not only will we have good choices, but good character. He goes on, not only will it be sincere, but without offense. And again, that means just blameless. That means the idea is without fault. It's a person that doesn't stumble all the time. They're not always being tripped up and falling down because of sin. Sin in their way, and they keep stumbling over it. And he says, more and more, that Christian, they will be without those types of faults and sins in their lives. You should and ought to be becoming holier in your Christian life. You know, sometimes we're on this trip that it's grace, man. I'm saved by grace. We abuse it. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? Does that mean that I should just continue in sin, that grace would abound? Absolutely not. And the idea is we are to pursue holiness. That we as Christians are to pursue sincerity and living upright. And this is what Paul is explaining the Christian ought to look like. It's not to say you'll be perfect, but yes, you will echo the words of 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection concerning sin. Or when chapter 2 of this same book, where Paul will say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the life of the mature, grown-up, loving Christian. More and more, they're the real deal. They're not being hypocritical. And they're slowly discovering, you'll see in their lives, they are pursuing and becoming more and more like Jesus. You'll see sins being stripped away. And I love these last few words of that verse. He says, and without offense or blameless till the day of Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many of you know what the day of Jesus Christ is. It's very important that you understand it is not the second coming of Christ. It is not when he will come riding on a horse and he will come and reign, the millennial reign, the church with him. That is not what is being spoken of. It's the rapture of the church. Paul uses this and pairs this often in his epistles. He encourages us to live godly in light of the day when Jesus Christ will rapture us, when we will go and meet with him. Because biblically speaking, end times, let me just throw it down for you real quick. The Bible teaches us that one day Jesus will come and he will rapture those living believers. And those believers that have died in Christ, they will have already been with, in the twinkling of an eye, they're with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, but their bodies will have remained on this earth. And during the rapture, not only will living Christians be caught up, but also the dead bodies of believers will be reunited. Their bodies will put on incorruptible 1 Corinthians. But something interesting happens following that. It's called the tribulation. 7 years of trouble on our world. It's now being poured out, the wrath of God on the Gentiles in Israel. It's during that time, we don't know exactly when, I believe two things are happening. One, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat of Christ, you might have heard it referred to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 talks about it. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is what it is. It's basically the time when Christians will give an account for their deeds on the earth. And the second thing I believe that happens before the second coming is the marriage supper of the Lamb, talked about in Scripture. But it's this judgment seat that Paul is referring to, I believe. He says, the day's coming. The rapture of the church will take place. And we will go be with the Lord. And Scripture is very clear. You and I, according to what we did with our lives on this earth, how we used our time, our talents, our energies, everything, it will be having to, we'll have to give account for it before the Lord. And the Bible says, those things that were done of pure motives, those things that were godly, well, they will receive rewards. The things that were done of ill intent, hypocritically, whatever it might be, works of the flesh, those will be burned for a loss. There might be things even that, the ideas that you might think, oh, I'm going to get so many rewards, I'm such a godly person, but when it all comes to light, there'll be no reward for that. And so Paul often couples this. Listen, guys, you and I, Jesus is coming back. how much more so ought we to live lives that are completely pleasing to him? The day is coming. He's going to appear. We're going to stand before him. He sees all of our deeds. He knows everything that we do. He knows the intents of your heart. And he says his desire for the Christian, they're the person that is sincere. They're blameless until that day. They're striving to please and honor God, to live pure and holy lives. And the idea is, if you've ever babysat, you know, you might have thought of doing something mischievous, okay? Like, I'm going to get away with something because mom and dad aren't going to be back for a couple hours. The idea for the Christian is we don't know when Christ is coming. Jesus told us we ought to be ready and watching. We're not out throwing a party, living it up, but we're waiting for the day. And lastly, let's look at our last question. That's what it looks like in the believer's life when they're maturing in love. The last thing is, what is its result? What will it result if a person is displaying good choices, good godly character? What will naturally be the byproduct? Look here at verse 11. Paul tells us, we will be filled, or being filled, or that you may be filled, it could be translated, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. What will it result in? Godly works. The fruits of righteousness. The person that lives a godly life, the person that is adhering to Scripture and discerning between good and evil and true and untrue, the natural result is that there will be godly byproduct of his life. Good works, godly works. You look at that person and God's always doing something great in and through their lives. Galatians chapter 5 gives us a little hint of it. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, and it goes on. There will be natural byproducts that you'll witness in people's lives. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. He also said you would know them by their love. So the Christian that's growing and maturing in love, it says that they will bear fruits of righteousness. But notice he says, which are by Jesus Christ. And guys, for me, that is the key little piece of that whole section. Isn't it funny how Paul always brings it back to Christ? Remember the greeting? Paul's always servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We greet you in the name of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is going to complete the work in you. I love you with the love of Jesus Christ. Now he's saying this love, he's expounded this idea that we are to mature and grow and abound in love and our knowledge, discernment. It should result naturally in good choices, godly character, good fruits. And he says all of it, especially the fruit, the godly works, the things that people look on and say, wow, look at your life. Look what God's doing. He says it's all by Jesus Christ. And if up until this point you've been thinking, man, I have so many faults. There's so much work I got to go do. I got to go learn to love better. I got to this. I got to that. Well, Paul is saying what you need to do is you need to just cling to Jesus Christ. Because can I be very honest and real? None of us can love perfectly. You're saying, duh, Nick. That might be the dilemma of your very heart. You're thinking, I can do this. I can be sincere. I can be blameless. I can do all of this in my own power. And what you'll discover as you pursue the love of God and the love of people, as you study this book, that even the thought that I want to love people is from God. Even that desire, even that energy, when you actually do a good deed, you're going to discover, that was weird. I didn't even want to do that. God, thank you for that. God begins to do things in your life. He removes sin from your life and you go, that's incredible. Thank you, God. I couldn't do it before. I had tried. But I see this pursuit, this growing up in love as we pursue sincerity and knowledge of the truth and we depend and say, God, give it to us. God, do the work that you speak of in your word in my life. We'll begin to see God bring it to pass. He will bring forth the fruit of righteousness in your life. So it all begins there. It begins coming and begging the Lord Jesus, would you do it in my life? You know, God has so blessed me just this past month. I recently participated at my church. I have a couple of songs that I'd written, and I put them on a CD that our church produced. And it was very last minute. I had kind of even a weird heart about it. I was like so busy in my life. And they finally forced me to get in the studio. Not forced, but were like, are you going to do this or not? I literally wrote one of the songs, the lyrics, like 20 minutes before I recorded it in the studio. Okay? I just was like, God, this is all about you. I'm not even good at this. I don't know if my songs are any good. It's just all about you, God. I was so blessed just a couple weeks ago, after the CD came out and everything. It was just on worshipleadermagazine.com, which is like kind of like the magazine for all worship leaders, country. Everyone's kind of subscribed to it. Keeps you up to date on music and stuff. And you can download one of my songs. I just thought, that's crazy. It's so weird, actually. People are calling me, dude, that's so awesome, blah, blah, blah. And all I could think and all I could say was God gets all of that glory. I didn't even want to do it, really. I didn't even have lyrics. 20 minutes before I actually sat down and recorded it. I didn't even think it was a good song. And I remember praying, God, it's just for you. I wrote this song for you. It's called Faithful, and it just speaks of your faithfulness. And see, that's what Paul is alluding to. See, he will bring the fruit in the life. I didn't ever pursue, and, you know, worshipleader.com, you know, you guys, check out this new cool song I just wrote. It's really awesome. I made a couple CDs, you know. No. God brought the fruit. And listen lastly, and we'll close here. To the glory and praise of God. So what does it result in? It results in good works. It results in God's glorification. That's my favorite part too. Those last two just lines. Christian, when you discover, and I'm sure we all are continuing the process of discovering, that God wants to pour into you his love, that as you pursue this maturity, as you pursue knowing God in his word, as you're the person that says, God, I want to be sincere. God, I want to choose the things that are right. I want to have godly character. You would bear forth godly fruit in my life. And as you begin to see, as Paul said, the result, you'll see this fruit. He says, all of it, God gets the glory. Isn't that our chief purpose in life? To bring glory to God. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. That whatever we do, it would be to God's glory. And the idea of glorifying God, it just means we're putting him on display so that the world can see how incredibly awesome and life-changing and glorious this God is. And Paul says, when you learn to love and learn to let God bring forth love in your life, and you grow up in your love, you will discover that is when God is glorified through your life. I love that. You didn't have to go do anything. You'd have to start some ministry. There wasn't like a list of people you had to bring to Christ before it could happen. But God will be glorified as you allow him to work in and through your life. And so as we close tonight, I want to just challenge you. As we close, I'll just give a minute here. We'll just kind of be quiet for a minute. You know, I want it to be your prayer. And let's just cry out together as a group that, Lord, you would develop us, that you would grow us up in love, that our love would be maturing and strengthening, that the world around us would say, God, that God has changed this guy's life, and he is so glorified and displayed through your life, that the world around it would recognize. You know, that's when I believe people will come to know Christ through your life, when they see the glory of God in you. So let's just be silent. Let's just cry out to the Lord individually, and I'll close us in prayer. Lord, we just earnestly ask, and we pray, Lord, that you would cause our love to increase. First few words of that section, Paul said, I pray to God. So, Lord, we acknowledge, as Paul did, Lord, that this love, you must be the source of it, God. As we pursue knowledge, as we study your word, as we spend time with you, Lord, we ask that you'd make us discerning. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to make good choices. Lord, that we would be those of good character, of integrity, God. Lord, we don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to play spiritual. And Lord, any fruit, we pray that you'd get all the glory. And so Lord, I, as Paul did, I pray for this congregation, this group of just young people that gather here on Thursday. I pray, God, that you would allow their love to overflow, that the world would see how great and awesome you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand and close in song.